The scriptures I'd like to share with you today come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9 and verses 28 through 43a. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion. And foaming at the mouth as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the opening scenes of the musical Camelot, King Arthur is standing in a field dressed in the clothes of a common peasant. To look at him, you would have no idea that he was king. In fact, when Guinevere first met Arthur, she didn't have a clue that he was king over all of Camelot. Arthur was, in fact, king, but his outward appearance gave no evidence of his true identity. As they say, never judge a book by its cover. Jesus of Nazareth was a man who looked like a common peasant. He was not dressed or appeared in any way to be a king, and certainly didn't outwardly appear to be divine. Contrary to many artists' conceptions of Jesus in paintings, Jesus did not have a halo around his head or any visible light emanating from his body. His depiction in art over the centuries has been stylized or romanticized. But our Lord and Savior appeared to be in every way just a poor, simple carpenter in his early 30s. And yet one day, on a mountaintop, everything changed. Jesus was divinely altered before his followers. The transfiguration, as we call it, revealed Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God, God in the flesh. And although this event occurred 2,000 years ago, God still uses today what appears to be common and even poor to do his divine will. God still uses the average person, the average looking person, like you and me, to do his will. And God is still very much in the business of transfiguring people's lives for the glory of God. Jesus taught that we must see beyond the outward of people to see the heart as God sees a people. Because if a person has been changed by the Holy Spirit, then Christ is living in that person. And so with God's help, may we all see Christ's followers as people who have been transfigured sons and daughters of God. Why? Because the Christian life is itself a complete metamorphosis, a complete and drastic alteration from the natural and sinful life to a divinely altered life. And so today's title, The Metamorphosis. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, reveal to us what you would have for those people who follow you closely. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So one day we read about Jesus choosing three of his closest disciples to climb with him to the top of a mountain. And while they were there, something extraordinary happened. While Jesus was praying, his natural appearance changed. The disciples saw a supernatural, dramatically altered image before their very eyes. Maybe you have watched the time-lapse photography of a caterpillar as it changes into a butterfly inside of a chrysalis. And if you have, then you've seen a good example of a metamorphosis, a dramatic altering of an appearance of something that was. It's not easy to explain, even with science, how a caterpillar can turn into a butterfly. You might say that the caterpillar's structures are broken down and the butterfly's new structures are formed. But the change is so completely different and profound that if you didn't know anything about it, you might not believe that it could happen to that caterpillar. And such is the same truth for the Christian life. You might not believe that it can happen. Our old man and woman can be broken down before God and a new person emerge that is made in the likeness of Christ. But people who haven't experienced anything about this truth, they don't believe that it can happen. Now, when Jesus was transfigured, his appearance changed drastically, almost as much as his very resurrection. He did not look like a poor young carpenter any longer. He became luminous, we read. And as those three disciples looked on, a brilliant light began emanating, it says, from his garments. Peter's witness of this event, recorded in Mark's gospel, says that Jesus' clothes were not merely white, like a launderer might get them, but they emanated light. And Matthew tells us that his face was so bright that it shone like the sun. Then suddenly there appeared other specters, Moses and Elijah, who entered into conversation with Jesus about what he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And somehow the disciples recognized their ancestors without ever having seen them before. Perhaps Jesus had spoken their names while he was talking, or maybe their identities were divinely revealed in the minds of the disciples. But in either case, just then, Peter rudely interrupted their heavenly conversation and blurted out, "Teacher, it's so good for all of us to be here. Let's make some tents to stay in. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, if this statement sounds insipid to us today, think about how absurd it sounded during such a profound moment with God and these two prophets. And exactly where Peter, James, and John would stay, I don't think Peter had ever even considered, or why these saints from heaven would suddenly need an earthly tent to stay in, I don't think Peter had a calculated answer for. In short, Peter didn't know what on earth he was talking about. The scripture says he didn't know what he was saying. Well, you know how it is when you get so nervous sometimes that you don't know what to say. Sometimes we just begin talking nervously talking, saying something in order to comfort ourselves or possibly to divert our minds away from something disturbing. So instead of listening and reflecting on all that was unfolding around him, Peter just started gabbing. His mouth engaged before his brain, as was typical for him. His idea was simply childish. So here's Peter having this wonderful, amazing mountaintop experience with God, and he really didn't even know what to do with it. Divine and profound moments can happen in our lives, and usually we're not prepared for them. We're caught off guard, and we're deeply troubled. Could it be that one of the reasons so few people have these divine mountaintop experiences with God is that they really don't know what to do with them? They don't know how to handle them. Fred Craddock, Bandy Distinguished Professor of Preaching and New Testament Emeritus in the Candler School of Theology, Emory University, once told an anecdotal story about a young minister newly graduated from seminary serving his very first church. He received a phone call telling him that a church member, an elderly woman who had just given her life and devotion to the church, was in the hospital. And she is so weak that she can't even get out of bed. And the doctors don't hold any hope for her recovery. Would he go up and visit her? Well, of course he will, and he does. All the way to the hospital, he's thinking about what he will say to this beautiful Christian lady. What words of comfort can he give her to prepare her for her imminent death? He arrives at the hospital, goes up to her room for a visit. He sits and talks with her for a few minutes, just small talk really, nothing earth-shattering. And when he makes ready to leave, he asks her if she would like him to pray with her. And she answers, "Yes, of course. That's why I wanted you to come." He then asks very politely, "And what exactly would you like for me to pray for you?" "Why, I want you to pray that God will heal me," she answers, in a surprised tone of voice. So haltingly, fumbling over his words, he prays just as she wanted, that God will heal her, even though he's not really sure that that can happen. But when he says the amen at the end of the prayer, the woman says, "You know, I think it worked. I think I'm healed." And suddenly she gets out of bed, begins to run up and down the hallway of the hospital shouting, "Praise God, praise God, I'm healed, God, thank you." Meanwhile, the young minister, in a stupor, stumbles to the stairwell, walks down 5 flights of stairs, makes his way to the parking lot, and somehow manages to find his car as he nervously fumbles to get his keys out of his pocket. He drops them onto the pavement. And he stops and looks heavenward and says, "Don't you ever do that to me again." Do we really know what to do with God's mountaintop experiences? Are we ready for them? Peter's solution was simple. "Teacher, it's so good for all of us to be here. Let's just make some tents and stay in." But I like the quotation by Henry Drummond, the Scottish theologian, when he commented on this, and he said, "God does not make the mountains in order to be inhabited. God does not make the mountaintops for us to live on the mountaintops. It is not God's desire that we live on the mountaintops. We only ascend to the heights in order to catch a broader vision of the earthly surroundings below. But we don't live there. We don't tarry there. The streams begin in the uplands, but these streams descend quickly to gladden the valleys below. Yes, God may grant us mountaintop experiences with him, but we must know how to respond. And the first thing is that we can't stay there. Jesus and his disciples did not stay there. We eventually have to come down into the everyday world. And on the very next day, they did come down from that mountain, and they were immediately hit with a desperate plea of a father who was trying to find healing for his son. So, the second thing is, when we get done with our mountaintop experience, we serve God. Once we do come down, that's how we should respond. The streams start in the mountaintops, after all, but they must come down, as he said, to gladden the valleys below. Now, right after Peter says this dumb statement about staying on the mountain, suddenly God brings a cloud to engulf them all. And a voice calls out from the midst of the cloud, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When I hear this divine command, it sounds to me almost like God was trying to tell Peter to quit babbling on so much. "Shut up, Peter. Listen to me. Listen to me for a change. Peter, there's something you need to know about the Father and the Son. Listen to him." But aren't we all a little guilty of this? The same reaction that Peter had? Maybe we want to have a conversation with God and we want to see a mountaintop experience with God. We want to experience God in more full ways. And so we find a quiet place to pray where we won't be disturbed by anyone. And then we find that time that we have before God and we start praying. But before too much time passes, we find ourselves thinking about things that have nothing to do with why we came to pray. Has this ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Well, we're in good company, you see. Like Peter, in these times of so-called mountaintop experiences and prayers, very little listening is usually done on our part. We're so busy telling God all about the things that he already knows, that we try to convince him of something we think we need as a result of all these things that he already knows. And we want something to happen, and so we say it over and over again, thinking that somehow that's going to make God or twist his arm so he'll do it. And we babble on and on and on. But I wonder if he isn't saying to us sometimes, "Be still. Be quiet. Listen to my beloved son." I like what Corrie ten Boom said about our relationship with God. "Don't bother giving God instructions. Just report for duty." If your prayer experience is filled with too many words and trivial thoughts and requests like Peter's, try something like this the next time you pray. First, wait upon the Lord in silence. Before your brain or your mouth engages, empty your thoughts of all the busy stuff that's running around in your head, and then choose a story. Some scriptures from the New Testament or the Old Testament. And if you're in the New Testament, choose a scene with Jesus in it. And read it thoroughly, but then lay your Bible down and close your eyes and imagine that you're there and that scene is going on right now. Next, engage the characters and play out each role. This will take some doing, but it will keep your mind from drifting onto other things. Then to continue in imagining yourself to be there, listen to every word that Jesus speaks to you as you put yourself in those other characters in the midst of that biblical scene. And then, as the scripture progresses in your mind, ask Jesus what he is saying to you personally, to you as an individual. Ask him a question about that scene and listen for his reply through the text of the Word of God. And next, write down the thoughts that you hear. And finally, whatever you receive, verify with other scriptures that it is genuinely a biblical thought or truth from the Bible. You might find that this is the most valuable and intimate mountaintop prayer experience that you've ever had. Is it easy? No, it takes a little doing. But if you really want to be with the Lord and you really want to hear him speak to you, you might have to climb the equivalent of a mountain in order to have this spiritual experience. You see, as Christ's disciples, we ask ourselves if we would rather stay in the safety and security of the valley below, like the other disciples did, the nine disciples that didn't go with Jesus, or take the effort to be closer to Jesus and even be closer than you were before to follow him through this mountaintop experiences and other experiences where he speaks to you. You know, we should not forget that only three out of Jesus' 12 closest disciples were chosen to follow in this mountaintop experience and to see Jesus' transfiguration. They were also not coincidentally closer to Jesus than the other disciples. And so that should lead us to another truth about God's transfiguration in our lives and our metamorphosis in Christ. We need to be very close to him before he will invite us to really see him in the special ways that he chooses. And we shall be changed. Our metamorphosis shall occur when we're closer to Jesus. You see, once we receive our salvation, yes, we're going to heaven. We're supposed to be assured of that. And of course, we are. But we're also supposed to walk very close with Jesus after that on the earth. And after we're saved, if we still go our own ways and we don't follow his word closely, if we're not daily guided by the Holy Spirit, then we're going to miss the transfiguration of Christ in our lives. We'll also miss his presence in other Christians' lives. We'll only see what can be naturally seen in the world and nothing beyond that. And yet the transfiguration showed Peter and James and John that Jesus was not just a carpenter. He was God in the flesh. And by the very presence of Moses and Elijah, we see that our Lord is the God of the living, not of the dead. And friends, that also means there's no such thing as soul sleep. When we die, we go immediately to be with our Lord. Moses and Elijah, we're not sleeping in their graves awaiting the resurrection of the dead. They were there, alive with Christ. And finally, the transfiguration of Jesus reveals to us that it is truly we who are in the need of a metamorphosis. We are spiritual lepers who need to be cleansed. It is our robes that truly need to be made whiter than snow. We are the ones who need God to envelop us with the chrysalis of love and mercy, that we might go through a complete change, a metamorphosis ourselves. We must be changed from the ugly worm sinner that we are to a Christ-like person. And on the last day, when Christ comes, if we have been transformed spiritually, our bodies will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we shall have a new, resurrected body, just like Jesus. The transfiguration of Christ is God's way, I think, of foreshadowing what shall happen to everyone who believes in him, in his kingdom. You and I will both be transfigured and resurrected. And so in glory, just like Peter said on that mountain, it will be good to be there. And the tabernacles that we shall dwell in on that day will not be made with human hands. They will be mansions prepared beforehand, as Jesus said, for all those who love him and believe in him. To those who have been chosen to be with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. To God be all the praise and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, let us remember that we need to quiet ourselves and listen to you. That the greatest part of prayer is listening to you, not for you to be forced to listen to us and all of our whims and such finite and ridiculous at times ideas. Lord, you are so loving and patient with us. And yet even Jesus said, how long shall I have to put up with you? Oh Lord, thank you for putting up with me, for listening to my babbling. May I quiet myself before you, and may I come down from the mountain of that experience and serve you and your people below. In Jesus we pray. Amen.